Our scripture reading tonight is Psalms 42 and 43. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, Psalm 42. And these two psalms are probably one psalm. You'll see the connection as we read through it. You'll notice that verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42 are essentially the same as Psalm 43 and verse 5. So clearly there is a thematic connection between the two psalms. And for one reason or another, we have them in our Bibles as two psalms, but we're going to look at them together given their connection. So please follow in your Bibles, and I shall read both psalms, Psalms 42 and 43. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Now, we don't know the particulars of what the psalmist is suffering when he writes this psalm. We do know that in every generation, God's people suffer terribly in this life. One thinks of Samuel Rutherford. Perhaps you know something about Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scottish Presbyterian minister living in the 1600s. He was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was an author. He represented Scotland at the Westminster Assembly. He's a wonderful man, a godly man. And yet he was a man who suffered immensely. One writer says he faced the anguish of being predeceased by his first wife and all his children by her. He married again in 1640, and of the seven children from this marriage, only one survived him. Rutherford's ability to comfort others was refined in the crucible of his own trials. He writes to a lady named Lady Kenmure, and he says this. He says, "The thorn is one of the most cursed and angry and crabbed weeds that the earth yields. And yet out of it springs the rose, one of the sweetest smelling flowers and most beautiful to the eye that the earth has. Your Lord shall make joy and gladness out of your afflictions, for all his roses have a fragrant smell." And so Rutherford suffered greatly, but he learned a great deal as well. And from his learning in the furnace of affliction that God brought him through, he was able to help others and offer them counsel. Well, many believers suffer greatly, and many of them are able to leave us examples that we can follow. They shine the light on the path that leads us through tribulation and reveals to us ways in which we can honor God and help others in the midst of our pain. Well, the psalmist is of that ilk, of that sort, and he's able to offer help, and he does so in this psalm. But before we learn from him, we want to learn about him, and we want to learn about his suffering. So let me tell you, first of all, about the depth of his suffering, the depth of his suffering. And I want you to notice that he was, first of all, cast down. If you see verse 5 and verse 11 and then verse 5 again in Psalm 43, you'll notice that he was cast down. It means that he was doubled over in anguish. He was a soul bent over in pain. He was a man cast down and almost turned in on himself. So painful was his experience. His hands were hanging down and his knees were weak, as we read in Hebrews 12. So he was a man cast down. He was disquieted. And you find that in the same verses I mentioned a moment ago. And if you saw him in a crowd, well, you wouldn't hear anything from him. You'd think he was fine, but inside, he says, in his soul, he was disquieted. He was disquieted within. The word disquieted means that there was a roaring. There was a cry of agony. There was a raging tumult inside the man. These were the groanings of one in anguish. He was disquieted within. Inside was turmoil. And on the outside, he seemed quite at peace, perhaps. But inside, all was raging. He was disquieted within. And then he was overwhelmed. He was cast down and he was disquieted and he was overwhelmed. If you read verse 7, you read about the waves and the billows that have, the way he puts it is, gone over me. They have overwhelmed me. Now, these are God's billows. These are God's providences. These are the frowning providences of God. And they've come his way according to the plan of God. And they've come his way and they've gone over him, he says. He is inundated. He is being tossed about by angry waves. And he's being tossed about by thunderous waters, and he's being dashed against the ocean floor and bloodied by the ocean shore. Well, here is a man then, and he is in serious trouble. And I wonder if you suffered like this. Maybe you've never suffered like this. And maybe that's why you tend to be a little unsympathetic with other Christians when they suffer. But here's a man who suffered. Here's a man who knows what deep waters really are. He knows the heat of the fires of affliction. And so we see the depth of his suffering. But I want you also to notice the nature of the trouble. The nature of his trouble. Now, was this Was this David fleeing from Absalom? I really don't know. We don't know. What we do know is this, in terms of the nature of his trouble. We know that he was separated from God. If you read verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 42, clearly he's separated from God. He used to go up and worship with the people of God. He used to do that. We read that in verse 4. But he doesn't any longer. He cannot any longer. The verses that we read in, or rather verse 6, tells us that the places he talks about there suggest that he's far away from Jerusalem. The places he mentions are far away from the capital city. And so he can't worship with the Lord, with the people of God. He can't worship the Lord anymore. The temple was, as you well know, at the center of life in Israel and in Judah. But no longer for him. And so he is separated from God. And what you have with the psalmist here is not just a longing for the place where he worshiped God, but a longing for God himself. It's more than just wanting to be in a particular place to worship the Lord. We understand that to some degree. But it's a longing for God. I hope we understand that to a greater degree. His was a soul thirst for God. My soul thirsts for God. I wonder if you and I understand that, if we've felt ourselves at times to be like dry ground, like parched earth, and crying out to heaven for showers of blessing. Well, he was separated from God. He was persecuted by people. You see that in verse 3 and verse 10, and then in the first two verses of Psalm 43. He's persecuted by people, and what are they saying? Well, they're saying, where is your God? Now, sometimes we can hear that, you can read that, and it doesn't affect you. But sometimes you hear that from somebody, or you read that, and it affects you. And it strikes deep, and it disturbs so profoundly. And maybe the reason it disturbs so profoundly is because the question resonates with you. Well, that's what's happening with this psalmist. You see verse 9. He says, I will go to God, my rock, and I'm going to say to him, why have you forgotten me? You see, the question that the attackers are asking is, where is your God? Well, he's wondering the same thing. Where is God in this? Why have you forsaken me? I looked for my beloved and I found him not. That's what he's saying. He's saying, man, my situation now in this crisis in my life, he's saying, where is grace? Where is this wisdom that the Bible speaks about? God's great wisdom that plans everything. Now, where on earth is wisdom in this situation? This doesn't seem wise at all to me. Where is this strength that God is supposed to give to his people to carry them through? I don't see it. I don't experience it. Where is it in this? And where's the purpose in all of this? God always has a purpose, we're told. Well, where on earth is the purpose here? And you see, these are the things that he's asking. Why has God forgotten me? He seems so absolutely far away and distant and disconnected. We read of persecution in the world. We don't experience it in Canada like this, but in places around the world, persecution that Christians experience, well, it's terrible because it's so violent and Christians are losing their lives. And sometimes the attacks of our enemies are effective because the questions they raise resonate with us. And maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe you're thinking today, where is God? Well, the psalmist was going through that. He was separated from God and he was attacked by people. And then he was afflicted by circumstances. See verses 6 and 7. He talks about waves and billows. And these are the things that happen to us. These are the circumstances of life, the things that occur the things that happened to you this past week that were so difficult to deal with. And these are the troubles that come in the providence of God. Now, he knows that these are God's billows. He knows that these are things that God sent, but it still shook him. You see, you can have good theology and still be shaken. You can have all kinds of wonderful thoughts about God, but still you struggle. And so these are God's ways, and they're battering him, and he's shaken up, and he feels overwhelmed. He feels he cannot go on any longer. He knew God was on the throne, but he also knew there was a bit of panic in his heart. Now, the fact of the matter is, the clear biblical fact is that God always has a purpose in the afflicting circumstances that come our way. It's simply the case. It's simply the truth. God has a purpose. And for God, affliction is like a sheepdog, and the sheepdog is there, and it's nipping at the heels, and it's barking, and it's driving the sheep into the sheepfold. Well, that's what affliction does in our lives. That's what God's purpose is in terms of our afflicting circumstances. He sends it like a sheepdog to get us on the right path and to get us to the right destination. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And so God always does have a purpose in this. But the fact of the matter is, it's a struggle for us. We forget these things. We know God is on the throne, but we sometimes allow these truths to drift out the window when trouble walks in the door. And so we forget, and then we're afraid when these difficulties come our way. So there you have the psalmist's difficulties. And you see the depth of his suffering, and you see something of the nature of his troubles. Now, what I want to do now is to show you how he navigated his way through his troubles, and how then hopefully we might learn from his example. But before we do that, I want to show you, I want you to note that the end of Psalm 43, you have the same refrain. Verse 5 is the same refrain that you find twice in Psalm 42. So what that tells us then is that he's still struggling. And by the end of the psalm, he's still struggling with the issues and with the difficulties in his life. He's not come through it yet. He's not at the other end of the struggles yet. And you see, struggles are like that. Difficulties in the lives of God's people are like that. It's not like on television, and it's not like with Dr. Phil, where he can, in 1 hour, including commercials, he can fix all your problems, and at the end of it, you're bright and shining. Well, it's not like that in real life, and it's not like that in the Christian life. And the Christian life is an ugly business at times, and the Christian life is a messy business. And it's not as clean as all that you see on television and the fake world that they have there. No, this is tough, and sometimes struggles are protracted. And what the psalmist does is he gives us counsel, and he gives us pointers, and he gives us an example that will help us to navigate, help us to press on. It'll help us to keep going in the midst of affliction. And that might be ongoing affliction, but we keep going, and we honor God, and we praise the Lord, and we help fellow strugglers. But the struggle itself might be continuing. And at the end of a certain period, we might still say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And we have to go back to basics again. Christian life is not an easy one. It's a battle. And this sermon is not a pill. You know, you take this pill and tomorrow you're all bright and shiny. It's not the case at all. I want to offer you some pointers so that this might help you to honor God and help people in the midst of your struggles. Now, the counsel that I want to offer you, well, I want to boil it down to two exhortations. And the first is to talk to yourself, and the second is to talk to God. So talk to yourself. Now, you see verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42, and then verse 5 of Psalm 43. And what you see there is the psalmist talking to himself. And this is a sign of spiritual health, not a sign of mental instability. He speaks to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Why are you like this? You ought to be like this. Why are you cast down? You ought to be looking up." And he talks to himself in that way. Now, let me expand on this then. And the first thing I'd say is that you ought to talk to yourself and not to others. You need help, but you don't need to go and talk to everybody who comes across your path. Some people can't handle listening to you about your troubles. Some people, if they listen to you, if you talk to them about your troubles, you'll drag them down. Some people are of a depressive nature themselves, and so if they listen to you, it might send them into a despairing spiral. Some people have weak faith, and if they listen to you and consider the questions that you raise, well, they'll find themselves in a bit of a spiritual mess and spiritually disturbed. That's what Asaph was talking about in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, he is wrestling with profound questions in life, and he's wondering why, shouldn't say simply wondering, he's struggling with this. Why do the righteous suffer, and why do the wicked prosper? And why does God have it so? Well, he's struggling with this. But he says in verse 15, "If I will speak thus to other people, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. If I poured out my heart to them and told them all about my struggles, well, there would have been trouble for them, and it would have sent them into some kind of spiral." Spurgeon says, "One depressed believer can make 20 souls sad." Now, I'm not saying never talk to people. I'm just saying be careful who you talk to. Talking to people can help. In fact, you know, there's research that indicates that talking to a friend is at least as helpful as talking to a psychologist or a therapist. So all I'm saying is be careful who you talk to. And if you're not careful, it might end up being mutually unhelpful. So talk to yourself and not to others. The second thing here is to talk to yourself and not be controlled by emotions. You see, he's saying, why are you downcast? You can't just allow yourself to be controlled by the feeling of being downcast. He challenges himself. He challenges his soul. Now, why are you downcast, O my soul? So we need to talk to ourselves and not be controlled by our emotions. Now, we are emotional creatures. Nothing wrong with having emotions. And I'm not saying, be clear about this, I'm not saying ignore emotions. I'm not saying that we deny emotions. God has given us emotions. It's all right. It's fine to have emotions. What I am saying is don't be controlled by emotions. God talks to Jonah. And he says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Well, clearly it wasn't right for him to be angry, and God is challenging the emotion that Jonah feels. Is it right for you to be angry? No, it's not. And we need to talk to our souls that way. Just because you feel something doesn't mean it's right. Just because you feel something doesn't mean it's a righteous feeling. And if you say to yourself, or you say to others, well, that's just the way I feel. Well, that's not good enough. Because you can feel something and it can be downright wicked. So that's just how I feel. That's not an adequate defense. So we need to not be controlled by our emotions. We need to be in control of our emotions. We need to challenge ourselves. We need to realize that we are not our feelings. You're not to be defined by your feelings. You are not your feelings. You control your feelings. And you govern your feelings by truth. Truth is to trump feelings. It's not easy. It's easy to preach about this. It's a lot more difficult to do it. But the fact remains that truth, as we find it in the scriptures and as we believe and as we articulate it in our creeds, these are to control our emotions. Of all Christians, Calvinists ought to be controlled by truth and not by emotional turmoil. So you say to yourself, you talk to yourself. You say, well, now why are you downcast? Now, do you have a right to be miserable? Oh, you're so depressed. Do you have a right to be depressed? And maybe you answer yourself and you say, yes, I do, because, well, you know, there's this and this and this. Well, then you bring the rejoinder and you say, all right then, so you think you have a right to be depressed. Now what about biblical truth? What about Romans 8:28? Now that's true. What about Ephesians 1:11? Now that's still true. What about the great doctrines of grace? All these things are true. And so you reason with yourself and you talk to yourself and you say, well, now defend yourself. What right do you have to be depressed? What right do you have to be downcast in light of all these great truths in the Word of God? And you speak to yourself. You do it in private so that no one puts you in a hospital, but you talk to yourself nonetheless, and you take yourself in hand in no uncertain terms, because that's what the psalmist does, and he's wise. And so you talk to yourself and not to others, and you talk to yourself and you don't allow your emotions to control you. And then you talk to yourself, and God can help your emotions. Now look at verse 5 and verse 11. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And then verse 11, for hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. So you'll notice in the two verses, you find the word countenance. And in both verses, it's the same word. In verse 5, it's God's countenance. And verse 11, it's my countenance. Now, the word countenance means face, your face. And sometimes in the Bible, it means a literal face. Sometimes in the Bible, it stands for a person. We see in the Bible, the face of God. So it stands for the person of God. And sometimes it refers to someone's mood. You talk about, even in our own day, we talk about a cloud coming over his face. In the Bible, you read about Cain, how Cain's countenance fell. That's our word. And with Cain, his countenance fell. There's something that comes over him, and you could see it in his face. And so you see somebody, and they're obviously upset and troubled, and you say, well, now what's wrong? And they say, nothing. And you say, oh, I can see it. I can see it in your face. And so the face then shows the state. Now, in terms of face referring to person and face reflecting mood, both those terms, both those ideas are found in the psalm. And what the psalmist is saying is this. He's saying, I looked on God's face and it helped my face. See, God's face we find in verse 5, his face in verse 11. He's saying, I looked on God's face. In the presence of God, it helped my face. He's the help of my countenance. That is, God's the one who helps with my emotions. God's the one who helps with these emotions that manifest themselves by the look on my face. And so what he's saying essentially is that God helps him control himself. God helps him deal with his downcast spirit. Well, now that's wonderful. That's really good news, because you and I, honestly, have great trouble lifting ourselves up out of the pit of despair. We have great trouble moving and sailing off out of the doldrums. But God's able to help us. He can help our emotions. We're not going to talk to some people. We're going to talk to ourselves. We're going to talk to ourselves and not allow our emotions to control us. But we have trouble with that. So it's a great comfort to know that God helps us in terms of our emotions. So the psalmist is saying to us, now talk to yourself just like I'm doing. Take yourself in hand, and when you speak to yourself, and when you challenge yourself, when you challenge your feelings, God will help you, and God will lift you up, and God will transform you, and God will, by His truth, enable you to move forward, to take steps in the right direction, be able to help other people, and be able to glorify God even when you're still in the trouble. Because the psalmist here is still in trouble, but he's helping. He's helping even us today. So talk to yourself. That's the first thing. The second thing is talk to God. Talk to God. And the psalmist here is determined that he's going to talk to God. Look at verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down? So there he's doing two things. He says, I'm going to talk to God, and he talks to himself. Well, let me say a few things then about talking to God. And the first thing is this, that you need to talk to God in an honest way. Talk to God in an honest way. What I mean is pour your feelings out to God. Pour your feelings out to God. Now, some of you will say, well, I'm not going to talk about my feelings to God. I'm a man. I don't talk about my feelings. Not even sure I have feelings. My response to that is that if that's how you think, you need to grow up spiritually. The fact of the matter is, we all have struggles like this, and even if you hide it from people, you can't hide it from God. God knows, God sees, He knows all about these struggles that you have. He knows all about these feelings that fill your soul and have a corrosive effect on your spirit. God knows all about that, so you might as well be honest with Him. You might as well do what the psalmist says. You might as well do what mature people in the Bible do, which is to just pour out their heart to God and be honest with God. Sometimes they cross the line and God pulls them up short, as it were. But they're honest with Him. You read Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 12 of his book says to God, I have a case with you. I have a contention to bring to you. He says, I don't like what's happening here and it's deeply troubling. And I don't understand why you're not doing something about it. And so he says, why is this happening? And read that in chapter 12 of Jeremiah. We also read in chapter 15, Jeremiah says, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? That's a shocking thing to say to God. Jeremiah is saying, are you like an unreliable stream? Maybe you think this water is going to be wonderful, but there's something wrong with it. It's brackish. Or maybe you're walking through the desert of affliction and you see a water hole up ahead. But when you arrive there, you realize it's a mirage. And Jeremiah says, God, you're like that to me. I think you're going to help me, but then you don't. And what the psalmist is saying here, you see verse 9, he's saying, why have you forgotten me? He's not even saying, Lord, have you forgotten me? He's saying, why have you forgotten me? As if, you have forgotten me, and I want to know why. These are honest challenges, disturbing challenges, but honest. And perhaps you struggle with these kinds of things as well. Believers struggle with all these difficult feelings. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, discouragement creeps over my heart and makes me go with heaviness to my work. It is a dreadful weakening. Now, he's a pastor. Some Christians think pastors should never have these kinds of feelings. Well, that's delusional. We're all in the same boat, And so Spurgeon says, I struggle with discouragement. You bring that to God. You say, Lord, I'm discouraged. And it's a great heaviness, he says. It's dreadfully weakening. Hudson Taylor said, every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of failure and sin oppressed me. Well, you see, if you feel things like this, it doesn't matter if they're intense struggles like this or garden variety feelings of discouragement, the best thing to do is to do what the psalmist does. He says, I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to go and speak to God, my rock. That's the best thing you can do. Maybe there are one or two people here and there who might be able to help you, give you some counsel. But even if they can help you, it's because God is helping through them. The best thing you can do, bar none, is to go and talk to God. Pour your heart out to him. I will say to God, my rock. That's the first and the all-important step. So talk to God in an honest way. And then the second point, and this is an extended one, talk to God in an informed way. Talk to God in an informed way. Talk to the God of the Bible, not the God of your imagination. Talk to the God who reveals himself in the scriptures, not the God that you conceive of. You know, I like to think of God as this. Well, who cares how you think of God? What matters is how God reveals himself in the Bible. That's what matters. There is the true God. Go to that God. You see, the psalmist has just a robust view of God. He has a profound theology of God. And when you go to God, you go to that God, the great God who's revealed himself in the Bible. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So the name of the Lord, as we saw, I think a couple of weeks ago, the name of the Lord is who he is. Go to that God who's revealed himself in the Bible. So before we go any further, commit yourself, start today, to learn more about God. Plan to read something, to do a study of the character of God so that you might have a safe place to go when trouble comes. If it hasn't come yet, it's going to come. Without question, you are not going to sail through life on flowery beds of ease and arrive in heaven with no scars. That's not going to happen to you. You're going to be beaten and battered about in this life. Absolutely. So be ready, and be ready by knowing about God. That's the way to prepare yourself for affliction. By knowing God the way the psalmist knew God. And as we're going to see in a moment, he knows an awful lot about God. So what does he know about God? Well, I'm going to tell you about some of the things he informs us about regarding the nature of God, and I hope you find this encouraging. First of all, he's the living God. You see verse 2? He's the living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This means he's real. There's a real God that we serve, a real God we know. He's not the figment of our imagination. He's the God who is there. He's actually there. One day you'll talk to him. One day you'll see him in the face of Christ. He's actually the God who is there. And he's the God who's come here to this world in the person of his Son. And he's come here to help us. He's come here to save us. He's the living God. He's true and he's real and he's there and he's active. He's doing things. He's alive and he's speaking and he's working and he's bringing his purposes to pass in time and space. And he's active in the world today. Some of you know about the governor of New York State, and you remember what he said about how things are getting better there. And he says, well, the numbers are down because we brought the numbers down. And he says, God didn't do that. Faith didn't do that. Destiny didn't do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that. That's how it works. And by implication, my genius did that. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is that God is at work. And he wants to deny that, as men are wont to do, but he's the living God. And he's at work. And he's active. And he's powerful, and he's overseeing everything. He's overseeing your life. He's the living God. He's the sovereign God. You see, verse 7, he talks about the waves and the billows, but it's the waves and the billows of God. These troubles come from him. Job knows that. Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. It's not the wind and it's not the people. Well, yes, it is the wind and yes, it is the people. But behind them, the sovereign controlling God is at work. It doesn't mean it's not scary. You see, in verse 7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Oh, they overwhelm me, these frowning providences that God brings. Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. Think of the thunder of Niagara. Maybe next time you stand next to the falls and listen to it, the thunder of those tons of this mass of water crashing down, and think about this psalm. And the psalmist says, the thunderous waterfalls. Well, that's what's happening to me. It's crashing down upon me. I know that these are troubles sent by God. I know that. But it's still tough. Remember, however, as we're going to hear later, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Behind the thunder of the waterfall is the smiling face of God. He's sending this for a particular purpose. He plans it for our good. He designs it for our benefit. So remember that he's the sovereign and the gracious God. In verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. God's in control. God's sovereign. And he will command that you experience the wonder and the joy and the delight in the daytime of his loving kindness, his steadfast love. So you see, he's the living God and he's the sovereign God. And he's the loving God because as verse 8 says, he's the God of loving kindness. And he can command that whilst you may have had a bitter pill to swallow today, tomorrow you will enjoy the sunshine of his love. God commands these things. He orchestrates all of these details. And he sees to it that difficulty comes now, but there's sweetness tomorrow. The Lord's in control of this, and he does that because he's loving. And so you will never be bereft of necessary comfort. You will always be looked after by the loving God. He's the loving God. He's the God of my life, verse 8. He's the God of my life, he says. That's a prayer to the God of my life. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you're walking around and blood's coursing through your veins, that's because God has given you life. He's the one that puts a breath in your nostrils, and he's the one who gives you not just physical life, but spiritual life. You're just in his hand. And the very fact that you exist and the very fact that you're alive still to this day, well, that's his will. That's his purpose, and he is committed to keep you alive and keep you protected and keep you provided for, and he's the God of your life. He's not a distant God. He's not a disengaged God. He's not drifting off somewhere, unconcerned and uncaring about your existence. No, he's the God of your life, and then he's the rock. He's the rock. He's the immovable and unchangeable God. You see verse 9, I will say to God my rock. Now, even as David is struggling, even as he's unsure, even as he thinks God has forgotten him, he still knows this. God's my rock. You see, good theology is going to stabilize you when everything's going crazy and the whirlwind of affliction is all about you. You'll remember that God's my rock. And I'm still struggling, but God's my rock. And this, you know, sometimes life is like this. You found yourself on the seashore and there's a strong undertow and it threatens to carry you out into the depths of the ocean. And you want something to cling to. And if there were a rock, you'd hold on to it. And that would be great, but far better if it was a living rock. And you held on to it. Better yet, he held on to you. That's how God is. God's your rock, you see. And then he's our strength. Verse 2 of Psalm 43. You are the God of my strength. And the idea is something like this. He's the place of my strength. There are certain spots that are strong and certain spots that are weak. God's the place of my strength, and I go to Him, and there, that's my position of strength. And of course, Proverbs 18:10 says, it's the name of the Lord that's a strong tower for the righteous. Oh, and then He's my help. Again, Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and the fifth verse of Psalm 43, He's my help. He's my help. Now, He's going to help in a sovereign way. He's going to help at the moment that it's necessary. He's going to help in a way that He deems best, not the way I think is best. But He's going to help because He knows we need help. Sometimes people say, God will not give you anything you can't handle. Well, that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. God gives us things we can't handle all the time. Every Sunday, twice a Sunday, God gives me something to do that I can't handle. And every day you have something to do. You can't live the Christian life. You can't handle this. You need help every day. But the wonderful truth is that God is your help. And He will help you. He's committed to helping you. He is your help and your strength. He is your guide. You see verse 3 of Psalm 43? He's the one who by His light and His truth, He's going to help you. And He'll guide you through this life. I don't know who you can listen to today. And you look around, you listen to what's going on around us. There's a cacophony of voices, and it is just absurd. There's just lunacy wherever you look. And sometimes it comes even from Christians. Who do you listen to? Well, here's a book. It's an infallible guide for us. It's truth in every part. How wonderful that God guides us by His light and by His truth. And then lastly, He's my delight. He's my delight. Verse 4 of Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Oh, in the midst of trouble, sometimes what troubles us is that things that we delight in are being taken away. But then we remember that God is our exceeding joy. And so even when these things are being taken away from us, and we remember and begin to experience more profoundly the fact that He is my exceeding joy, that these other things at the end of the day don't really matter. And He's all that matters. And it's when they're taken away that we really realize that. That's what afflictions do to us. They teach us how precious God is to us, how precious He ought to be to us, and that He is our exceeding delight. Now, sometimes when the Jews wanted to emphasize something, the way they did it is they'd repeat words, holy, holy, like that. And here's a word, it's not exactly the same word, but it's the same idea, and so it repeats a word. So He's our joy, delight, something like that. And so it's translated, He's my exceeding delight. He's my exceeding joy. That's who God is to us, and that's what we learn when troubles come our way. Well, the psalmist is setting an example for us, isn't he? He's saying to us, now talk to yourself. And especially talk to God. And as we read in Psalm 55, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. No better place to go, no better person to seek than the Lord. Now listen to John Flavel. John Flavel says, ignorance of ourselves and the relation we have to God creates slavish fears in our hearts. For did believers but thoroughly understand how dear they are to God, what relations they sustain to Him, of what account and value they are in His eyes, and how well they are secured by his faithful promises and gracious presence, they would not start and tremble at every noise and appearance of danger as they do. God reckoned it enough to cure all Abraham's sinful fears when he told him how his God stood engaged for his defense. And God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield." And such is the case for you if you're a Christian. And so, fear not, for God is your shield. Talk to your soul, and especially talk to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that we are not left to ourselves in the circumstances and trials and the vicissitudes of life. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've not left us to ourselves, but you're always with us. Help us then to live in light of your truth. Help us to walk before your face so that we, no matter what our circumstances, might honor you and bless others. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.